Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would show us Christ. Lord, above all else, and if nothing else, let us see your Son in this moment. Send your Spirit, Lord, and anoint us and fill us. Bring us close to you. Amen. It is an understatement to say that it has been a difficult week. In reality, it's been a horrifying and traumatic week. A mob overran and desecrated the Capitol as the results of the election were being certified, and 5 people died in the process. The images of people cowering and running before the mob have filled our news. The great symbol of our freedom, the Capitol. The great symbol of our Republican, our Democratic Republic. That great symbol was filled with angry rioters. It's like a picture of our government, of our Constitution, being torn apart and trampled upon. That's what we saw this week. We also saw this week that we live in a country that it is deeply, deeply divided. A large portion of the people of our country believes that the election was a fraud and that the only help, the only salvation for our freedoms is the current president. The other portion of our country believes that the current president is treacherous, willing to do anything to maintain his power, eager to become a dictator. This week comes, though, on the heels of a year that is horrifying and traumatic. Depending on who you ask, either a deadly pandemic has swept the nation, or an overreaching government has used a mere virus to control its people. Depending on who you ask, either a series of legitimate protests to address deep and systemic racism in our society occurred, or a group of anarchists and Marxists burned down our cities. We are a deeply divided people. And one thing that all of us have likely discovered is that it is impossible to talk about any of these things without revealing what side of this fight you're on and therefore alienating the other side. It's impossible to talk across this line. You think that I bring all these things up because I'm going to give you my political opinions, you will be deeply mistaken. Probably the least valuable thing that could occur today are the political opinions of Stephen Breedlove. They matter very, very, very little in the scope of things. But I bring these things up to state the reality of where we are as a nation, and then to state up front as we approach the gospel, how does a Christian respond to these things? How does a Christian look at this? I'm grateful for the fact that what I have seen in this church from the very beginning is a Christian response to these things. We are not unified in our political opinions, but people have been willing to listen to each other, to talk to each other, to speak to each other, and to love each other. And I'm grateful for that. And so as I talk about what it means to answer these things, to look at these things, to engage these things as a Christian, hear me when I say I'm grateful for what I've seen here. I'm deeply grateful for that. A Christian's first response to these things is and always ought to be to pray. That is our primal response. When we see the horror of the world, our first response ought to be to open our hands to the Father, because we know that He alone can bring about redemption and healing. And I've seen this in this church, people eager to pray. And let me encourage you, keep praying for the sake of the people of this nation and for our nation. I mentioned these things this week, not only because it's pressing because of what's happened, but also because of the fact that it looks like the future is going to get bleaker. Maybe it won't, and we will rejoice in that. But if the future gets darker,
We as Christians need to cling to the things that we are supposed to do so that we remain unified in this and so that we continue to love each other in the midst of it. Our first response is to pray, to pray, to pray. We are also in that prayer, though, called to action. We are not supposed to run away from the world. We are agents of the King of Kings in the midst of this world. We are called to engage our world. When the Jews were sent to Babylon, God said through Jeremiah, seek the welfare of the city that you live in. We are called to seek the welfare of our nation. We are called to do what's right and to seek its goodness and its welfare. When every sphere of our society, in our communities and in our neighborhoods, in our political structures and in our workplaces, we are called to be ambassadors of Christ. We are called to pray, and we are called to work for Jesus Christ in our world. But as we work, it is deeply important that we remember the way that our Lord works. Because our Lord does not work on the terms of the devil. The way Satan works in this world is through hatred, through animosity, through accusation, through murder, through attacks. This is the way of the devil. We are called to engage our world and to work in our world, but we are called to do it the way the Lord does. The Lord works in love. The Lord works in hope. He works in love. Satan is the accuser operating through lies and accusations, but God comes in love. He comes in mercy. We live in a world where people are absolutely unwilling to listen to each other. We live in a world where people, as soon as they know the political party, you are the enemy and on the other side. But Christians are called to follow Christ and to love the enemy. We should be the first to be humble, the first to listen to each other, the first to actually acknowledge that we too have sinned, the first to say that my opinion might be mistaken. Only our Lord Jesus sees things fully and clearly. All of our opinions are just little bitty slivers of the fullness of His. We should be the last to accuse, the last to point the finger, the last to be angry. But we are also called to work not just in love, but also in hope. We work in hope because we actually know that Jesus is already King. This takes a burden off our shoulders. Right now in our nation, there is so much deep anxiety and fear. Right now in our nation, there is so much mistrust and hatred and the despair that comes out of it, the frantic, desperate attempt to fix things now because there's nothing else. We know the truth. Our Lord is actually on the throne. We do not need to work and pray with anxiety because in the end, He is King of Kings, and every nation that exists is held within His hands. He sets the times and limits of them. This is what Paul says in Acts 17. The Lord establishes the seasons that nations occupy, and He does with them as He chooses. And so as we engage our nation, we engage it not in despair and not in anxiety. The world's not coming to an end until Jesus declares it is. And in that moment, we will see His love and His glory. We engage with hope and love as we work for Him, as we pray for our world. I tell you again that I've seen these things in y'all, and I've been grateful for them. But I highlight them again right now because there are times coming, or at least it looks like there are times coming. I am no prophet. It looks like there are times coming when these things in the battle will get fiercer. And we as Christians need to be absolutely committed to operating the way that our Lord does, which means we pray to the Father for the sake of the world, which means we engage the world Jesus did, like Jesus did, in love and hope. It means that we listen to each other and we're willing to forgive each other. I promise that in this congregation, there will be an offense from one to another over political lines this year. I may be wrong. I shouldn't promise. But there will likely be an offense because of a political disagreement in this congregation. If Christians can't forgive each other, then we really are in dire straits. We are called to forgive, to listen, to love, to work in hope, to be patient as we wait on our King to do his will. He is King, after all. We are not to be afraid. He is King. Lastly, as we engage the world that looks dark, let me tell you that Epiphany has come at exactly the right time. Epiphany is the season where we celebrate the fact that God has revealed himself in the face of Jesus Christ. And this has come at the right time. We need in this season to gaze at the face of Jesus Christ. We will not understand the world correctly unless we are looking at Jesus. If we think that we understand the world because of our political philosophy or because of the commentator that we read, we will be mistaken. We will understand the world if and only if we are staring at the face of Jesus Christ. This is what we need to do in the midst of darkness, because he alone is the light. He is the source of all truth. And so as we enter this Epiphany season, which comes to us like light in the midst of darkness, turn with me towards Jesus Christ. I rejoice when I saw all the songs picked today, because all the songs picked today were songs that revel in the fact that Jesus is King. Let us look together at the face of Jesus Christ. I want to glance at the gospel with you for a few minutes, because I want to gaze at the picture of Jesus that's in the gospel. And I want to train ourselves to turn towards Jesus, to listen to him, to hear him as we think about our world. In this particular gospel reading, as we turn and we gaze at Jesus, as we look for him out in the wilderness, we see something strange, because Jesus isn't there at first. Instead, there's a crazy man out in the wilderness saying crazy things. John the Baptist is either a prophet of the highest degree, or he's actually a lunatic. He's out in the wilderness and he's calling out, "Repent of your sins. Be baptized." He's calling out, "There's a mighty one coming. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal." He's bringing the Holy Spirit and he's going to pour it over you and soak you with it. John the Baptist is acting like the strangest street preacher that you've ever seen. He's got the huge placards, the crazy clothing, the crazy diet, and screaming out the odd things. We forget how odd he is because we're so familiar with him. And because we're unfamiliar with the Old Testament prophets, we miss the craziness of what he's actually declaring. We miss the full force of his message. And so as we search for Jesus in this Epiphany season, I want you to come with me into the wilderness and to listen to this prophet, this crazy man. The first thing that you might ask as we walk into the desert and gaze at this crazy man in the wilderness is, why in the world are we out here? Why aren't we in Jerusalem? Isn't that where the temple is? Isn't that where God comes? And the wilderness is actually a part of the message. All throughout the prophets, we see God saying to his people, "I will draw you into the wilderness, and it's in the wilderness where I will heal you." Hosea says it directly. "I will allure her into the wilderness, and I will heal her there, and I will betroth myself to her there. I will draw you into the wilderness, and this will be the place where I actually heal you and fix you." The wilderness is, after all, where it all began. It's where salvation first occurred as the Jews fled Egypt. It's where the covenant was formed. It was where the law was given. The wilderness is where the beginning of the people happens. It's the place that symbolizes perhaps the most potent symbol for God meets his people and fixes all things. Because that's what the wilderness means, it shouldn't shock us that the great people of the Bible would flee to the wilderness in moments of crisis or when they needed to meet God again. Moses going out for 40 years into the wilderness to be prepared, and then leading Israel into the wilderness to be constituted as a nation, given the law, taught to worship. We see Elijah going into the wilderness at a crisis moment in his ministry, needing to see the face of God so that he can keep going. We see Paul, after his conversion, going out into the wilderness, going by himself into the desert to meet God and to learn who this Jesus was. The wilderness is where you go when you're reconstituted, rebuilt, reshaped, reformed. And And so, of course, Jesus goes into the wilderness to fast and to be tempted. The wilderness is where you go when it's time to start over with God. The wilderness is where you go when a new covenant is coming. And John the Baptist is calling the people away from the temple, out of Jerusalem. Come into the wilderness with me. And they could not help but hear him saying, it's time for you to start over. This is a new beginning. Everything is new now. God's prophesied time of healing is coming. Come with me into the wilderness. In that context, his preaching of repentance begins to make more sense. We tend to think of repentance as merely confessing a small individual sin and resolving never to do it again. But repentance is much bigger than that. It includes that, of course, but it's so much bigger. Because repentance in the Old Testament mindset includes a complete return to the very beginning. Repentance is starting over entirely. It's acknowledging that I've had the wrong goals, the wrong masters, the wrong pursuits all along. Repentance is much bigger than the little sin that's only the fruit of going astray. And so you see the prophets challenging the people with repentance, saying things like, will you trust Egypt or Yahweh? Is it Baal or Yahweh? Repentance strikes to the very heart of the whole of what your life is aimed at. Repentance is about who your master is, not just the little thing that you did wrong last night. John the Baptist, in saying repent, is effectively saying to the people, it's time for a new covenant. We need to start all over again. And by doing this out in the wilderness, he's effectively saying this whole nation has to be reborn. This is the Exodus all over again. It's time to abandon everything about the way that we've been living. Abandon our goals and masters and wait for God. Devote ourselves to him anew. This message is all the more clear when you consider that he was baptizing. The baptism reveals two things. The first is that if you see a prophet in the wilderness standing in front of a body of water saying, come with me, we're going through that water, you say, hey, he thinks he's Moses or something. What is this, a new Exodus? Are we beginning a nation all over again? This is the Red Sea all over. But there's even more that baptism reveals. Because the only other practice of baptism that looks like John the Baptist, there's lots of ritual washings, but the only other one that looks just like John the Baptist is what the Jews would do to a Gentile who was becoming a Jew. It was a conversion story. He's telling the people by baptizing them, this is the Red Sea all over. It's time to start over as a people, and you need to become a member of the covenant. You thought you were a Jew, but we're starting over from scratch right here. It's an astounding message that he's preaching. It's not just say you're sorry because of the fact that you lost your temper yesterday. It's your whole life back to ground zero. We're starting all over. God's got a new covenant coming. In that context, him saying a new kingdom is coming would make perfect sense. And in that context, him saying there's one coming after me makes a great deal of sense as well. Because all the prophecies that he's enacting have one following after the messenger. The messenger calls the people into the wilderness and says it's time to start again. But the messenger is not the God. And what follows after the messenger in the prophets is a mighty one who sweeps through, who does everything all over again. The mighty one who sweeps through and who actually shows up. In Hosea, we see this. God saying, I will meet her in the wilderness. I will betroth myself to Israel. In Isaiah, we hear this Yahweh saying, prepare my way because I am coming into the wilderness. In Joel, we hear this Yahweh saying again, I'm going to be there pouring out my spirit upon you. I will bring the spirit to you. When John the Baptist said, one is coming who's mightier than me, all of the people standing in front of the river couldn't have helped but hear him saying, God showing up. God showing up at last. What I meant before when I said we miss John the Baptist because we're not immersed in the Old Testament, his message is so astounding. The only parallel that I can think of is if I were to say to you, hey guys, we've done everything wrong. We've got to start over from scratch
And it's going to mean you quitting your jobs. It's going to mean you selling your homes. It's going to mean all of us packing up and moving to Montana. And we're going to found a compound or a monastery there. And we're going to wait on a hilltop because God is coming this very year. And if you're not with us, you're left out. And if I said that from the pulpit, y'all would say, I think I'm going to another church. But this is what John the Baptist says to his people. He stands in front of a body in the water in the wilderness, and he says, will you get in and go through with me? He stands out there, and he says, return back to your very beginnings. He stands out there, and he says, the Mighty One is about to show up. The King is coming. He stands out there, and he calls them back to the very roots of the nations, and he says, a new covenant is coming. Like I said at the beginning, he is either crazy or he's a prophet. He is crazy or he's a prophet. Of course, we know that he wasn't a lunatic because God does show up. He shows up in the person of Jesus Christ. He shows up in all of those who let go of their false masters, all of those who said, you're right, I have followed the wrong pursuits all of my life, all of those who abandoned those things are brought into the people of God, and a new covenant is actually formed. A whole new family of God is formed. A bride for the Son is created. The Spirit actually is poured out. The people are actually given new life and anointed for this mission. John wasn't a lunatic because the people end up meeting Yahweh face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. He's telling the truth, and it's the most staggering thing that any of them could have heard. The most staggering thing that any of us might hear. Come into the wilderness, and the Mighty One will meet you there. And the Mighty One comes. The Mighty One comes and builds a new nation. This whole message makes it incredible, makes it overwhelming that Jesus actually submitted to baptism with the people. Jesus submitted to baptism. Think of this for a minute. John says, come through these waters because you need to become a Jew again. And Jesus is the only true Jew, the only true Israelite. John says, come into these waters and confess your sins. And Jesus has no sins to confess. John says, come into these waters and be reformed as the people of God. And Jesus is the only true person of God who's ever lived. John says, come with me into these waters and you will be given new life and the Spirit be poured out on you. And Jesus comes to the water, but he's the one who gives the Spirit. It's astounding that he steps into the waters. He had no sins to repent of. He didn't need to return to God. He had never left. He needed no new recreating because he is the recreator himself. He didn't need a new covenant because he is the giver of the covenant. And yet he himself came into the wilderness. He came into the wilderness and he stepped like an ordinary person up to the water. He was the one building the covenant, the Mighty One, Yahweh himself, meeting the people in the wilderness. But rather than coming in from a distance like at Sinai, he actually merges in with the crowd. He gets in line to approach John, and he goes up to the water and submits to a baptism of repentance that he did not need. Any person watching would have said of Jesus as they watched, there goes another sinner, just like me, in need of a reconversion. It seems humiliating, unfair, inappropriate that Jesus would step into that water. Because that water implied that everything was wrong in his life and he needed to start over. That water implied he needed God in his life when he was God. That water implied so many things that were not true. And so John the Baptist, Mark doesn't tell us this, but Matthew did, says John protested. He said, this isn't appropriate. But Jesus says, yes. Yes, you will do this to me. So the question is, why? Why does Jesus step into the water? Why does he step into the water? Not God in all of his glory revealed, but God in humility as if he were a sinner. We don't have time to go through all the answers of why Jesus stepped into the water. But I want to offer you one this evening. One simple answer for why the King, the giver of the covenant, the sinless one, stepped into the waters of washing.
The answer that I want to offer to you is very simply that Jesus did not set himself apart from the sins of his people. We would set ourselves apart from the sin of others. When someone sins near us, we are quick to say, that's not my sin. We are very quick to say, I'm not guilty of that. We're very quick to make certain that we can't be blamed. When we get lumped in with someone else's sin, the very first thing that we do is say, I'm not to blame. I'm not a part of this. I'm not at fault. But Jesus did not. He did not set himself apart from our sin. He walked into the waters of repentance. He walked into the waters of washing with the people. He let himself be lumped in with their sin. He let himself be lumped in with their idolatry. He let himself be lumped in with their rebellion. He submitted to a washing that he did not need as the guiltless one. He is the true Son of God, the true Israel, did what Israel was supposed to have done, and he stepped into a water of washing that he did not need because he did not hold himself at a distance from guilty people. He stepped close to them and submitted to their washing. He did this, we know, because his way of forming the covenant was to form it through his own broken body. He was going to, on the cross, take all of their sin, shoulder all of their blame, suffer all of their punishment. And so this, at the very beginning of the ministry, he begins to do exactly that. Rather than standing beside the water and watching the sinners go in and saying, I do not need to do that because I am the Holy One, he said, I will get in line and I will identify with them in their sin and submit to the waters with them. From the very beginning, even though he was completely innocent, he said, I will enter the water with these people. I will actually enter the water and identify with this sin. This is one of these truths that in a certain sense we all know. But I want to take it two places with you tonight. And I want you to hear just for a couple of moments the significance of this. I want to look at Jesus. And I want to see this picture of him just for a moment. The first place that I want to go with you is a very personal place. A personal place for all of us. Because in all of us there is a temptation, inclination, a tendency when we sin to actually think that we are unworthy of God and to think that we need to fix ourselves, clean ourselves before we can approach God. There is this temptation within all of us when we sin to go, I will go back to him once I've fixed this and gotten this clean. But in that moment, I want you to consider, I want you to realize that when we sin, Jesus is actually not standing at a distance, waiting for us to get things cleaned up so that we might come to him. In that moment, Jesus is not standing at a distance, scolding us, pointing his finger at us. What Jesus did by stepping into the water there is saying, I will be with you in your sin. I will submit to the waters of washing even though I don't need them. In other words, when you sin, Jesus actually enters the water of washing with you. When you sin, he identifies you with you in your sin, even though he's innocent. When you sin, when I sin, he stands side by side with us. And rather than blame us, he shoulders the blame that should go to us. He does not bring us into the covenant and make us part of his people by us becoming what we're supposed to have been by ourselves. Jesus makes us into the covenant people by being for us what we were supposed to have been. He brings us into the people of God. He brings us into the presence of God by placing our sin upon his shoulders. Of course, y'all know this, but we all fight the deep temptation to say, I must clean myself up before I can approach God. And in that moment of trying to wash ourselves clean, it's quite startling to see Jesus standing in the water beside us. Jesus entering the water, saying, I will be with you even in your filth. I will submit to the cleansing that I do not need. The second place that I want to go as we close is in regard to our world. And this is kind of where I started. If this is the sort of Lord that we follow, if we follow a Lord who was guiltless and yet said, I will stand in the water with all those guilty ones, a Lord who is clean and yet said, I will go stand in the water with those dirty ones, a Lord who was the giver of the covenant and said, I will go become like a lowly receiver of the covenant, a Lord who is the giver of life who says, I will go stand in line and wait as if I needed this life, I will be so thoroughly one with my people that I will become one with them in their filth, in their brokenness, and in their humiliation. I will go to the end of the line and go through that water with them. If this is the sort of Lord that we follow, if this is the sort of Savior that we trust, when we see the brokenness, the anger, the hatred, the sin in our world, all the stuff that's going on right now in other world, when we see that stuff, our calling is not to stand at a distance. Our calling is not to point the finger and to scold. Our calling is not to accuse. Our calling is not to fight to prove that we are innocent and that our side is right. Consider the Lord who steps in the midst of guilty people and never once says, but I'm fine. I'm just doing it to be nice. He steps in the midst of the guilty ones and he says, I will be with you. I will stand by your side. I will submit to what I do not deserve. If this is the sort of Lord that we follow, we are called to draw near to others rather than to criticize them. This is what he did with us. He did not stand at a distance and point the finger at those in the water, but he drew near in the water with them. He drew near to bear their burdens rather than to add accusations. He drew near to have compassion upon them rather than to reject them. We are called to do this because this is the way that Jesus acted. This is the way that our Lord acted. We step into the waters with people, even when we don't deserve it. And we step into the waters with them because Jesus stepped into the waters for us. He stepped into the water when we were the filthy one. And he calls us to go be that for others. As we step into the waters with them, there is a chance that we might lead them to the proclamation of Jesus. There's the chance that we might lead them to the only one who can wash away their sin. There's the chance that we might lead them to the only place where they might find healing. Our calling in the world that we live in is to act like Jesus. And in the way that he acted in this gospel, we see a Lord who did not stand at a distance and accused, but instead said, I will come close and shoulder your blame. Amen.